Miss Lucky, my bottle fits just right under this podium. Thank you so much, ladies, especially on a warm day like today. I think any music, and especially beautiful music like this, is much appreciated and always enriches our service. I think music is so important in our worship of our most wonderful Father and Jesus Christ to his right hand. Welcome to all our guests. I see the Martin brothers are in town. And I hear they're checking on their farm, but I'm glad you're here and you enrich our service. Any other guests and visitors, welcome. And also a special welcome to all the folks on the phone or via the webcast. It's always a treat now to have technology enable this, now that folks can actually, even if they're shut-ins, hopefully people, obviously, if they can come, obviously they are here, you're here, but that we have this option. And it's, our love goes out to you at home, and hopefully you'll feel better soon. I have one more announcement here that I would like to pass on. I don't know if many of you probably remember Randy Schreiber, who was a pastor here for many years. This one is not about him, no worries, but he conveyed a prayer request here, or just an announcement, I should say. This is from Andy Schreiber, pastor, Northwest Phoenix in Northern Arizona, Albuquerque, New Mexico. Yet another longtime faithful servant of Jesus Christ awaits the resurrection. Leonard Schreiber died Thursday afternoon at the age of 86. He loved life, he loved God, and he loved God's people. For the last 50 years in God's church, his positive approach, his wisdom, and his unique wit helped to inspire many along the path to the kingdom of God. Funeral arrangements have yet to be finalized, but a graveside service will be held next week at Mountain View Cemetery in Altadena, California. And also, I would like at this stage also to point out we have four cards in the lobby, and hopefully we'll take an opportunity to sign. One is for the family of Leonard Schreiber. Another card is of the widow of Ann Elliott on the passing of her husband. And I think it was in the bulletin last week. And also we have two more cards, one for Kathy Taylor. And you can read more about that in the bulletin, as well as Lawrence Owens. But, David, we have here. I have not seen Phil, but send our love to your father. You know, we're praying for him, and hopefully he will be with us shortly. It's a nice breeze here. As we start this message of today, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Is it just me, or has this great nation and this great state we call Étoile du Nord or the North Star lost its way? Just over a month ago, our beloved state, as you well known, was forced to shut down because its leadership could not make up its collective mind in regards to passing a balanced budget. This ended in a stalemate which prompted the state government to shut down with only vital services remaining open. But sometimes the definition of vital services, that was a big debate. There was actually a person who had to make that judgment call. I heard one or the other person, they felt that issuing a liquor license should have been a vital service, but obviously it didn't come to that point. And I guess maybe that prompted or that gave the incentive for both sides to finally get together to quickly pass something, you know, before they're running dry on a warm day like today. Just this week, we almost saw a repeat on a much larger scale as the U.S. House, the Senate, and the presidency, again, were trapped in a stalemate. You know, of whether or not to go this way, whether or not to raise the debt ceiling, or what to do about the debt. and just kind of business as usual. And it would have been one thing if they would have just dealt with one organization or a corporation or a smaller business, but what we were talking about is the very government of the United States of America. And last night, something rather tragic happened. I don't know if many of you became aware of it, that S&P, the rating agency, dropped the credit rating of the United States, which will accelerate the downfall of this great nation. And I don't want to go into too much detail. I have actually a press receipt just kind of from the Washington Post, you know, that goes into it. You know, a week ago, the government, you know, the Obama administration with the House and Senate were fighting. Yesterday, or the 24 hours leading up to that, the Treasury Department and Obama's administration on one side, and obviously S&P rating agency were fighting for 24 hours. But apparently the rating agency couldn't be bought. Leave it at that. Just 2 days ago, the Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped over 500 points, which was on Thursday, and the NASDAQ gave up over 5%, which was the most significant drop since 2008. But why is our state and our wonderful nation we call home, or my adopted home, as you know, I hail from Switzerland, but my adopted home, why is it in such a disarray? Could it be that this society, not just the U.S. society, larger society, has lost its way of the perfect way of our Almighty Father? For almost 6,000 years, mankind has chosen a path that is far removed from the path to blessings and prosperity. Psalm 107, verse 23 through 27. Verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who carry on trade over the great waters, they see the works of God and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts high his waves. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their souls melt because of their trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. All their wisdom, rational thinking, was swallowed up. We, and not just a few, but we as a society at large, is engulfed in our own wisdom. As humans, we are very proud of what we can accomplish. Travel at supersonic speeds and exploring the depth of the solar system, we take pride in our capability to map the genome of the mouse. We are capable of building mighty towers and the jets that bring them down. Through information technology, we are working to fully integrating the entire world. Nothing seems to be out of reach to us. However, before we know it, modern life catches up with us. Like as the sailors caught in a violent storm, we humans stagger around the deck we call human life. Tossed back and forth, we find ourselves in the midst of a rather serious global economic crisis, and you can about to start imagine what this downgrading of the United States, you know, who has, in essence, who backs the United States dollars, you know, what that could mean for us. The speed by which destruction came, as well as the breadth and depth of the current financial crisis, even surprised the so-called, I call them so-called experts. Almost the entire political, economic, and financial leadership seems to reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. All the wisdom, rational thinking, swallowed up. The title of this sermon is, True Economics is All About, and not about what it should not be. No, don't worry about it. You know, it's as serious as this message gets, and now we start getting lighter. Yeah, before you get all worried on me. So, what is true economics all about? Please join me as we search and examine the scripture in in regards to what true economics is all about and what our Father expects from each one of us. Again, not just from somebody in lefty executive suites or in the leadership, but each one of us. And I think the better we have a handle of that, the better off we are. Because I think the solution, not just I think, I know, and we all know in here, the solution to all of mankind's problems is right in the pages of our Bible. So how can we, in a nutshell, better understand the ways of man? And what can serve better than the example of two cows? What is a Democrat? You have two cows. Your neighbor has none. You feel guilty for being successful. You push for higher taxes so the government can provide cows for everyone. How about the Republican? You have two cows. Your neighbor has none. So? Socialism. You have two cows. The government takes one and gives it to your neighbor who doesn't have a field to put it in. You form a cooperative to tell him how to manage his cow. Communism. You have two cows. The state takes both and gives you some milk. Then the cows die due to neglect. Fascism. You have two cows. The state takes both and sells you some milk. Then the cows die in the war. European Union bureaucratism. It's easy for me as a Swiss. We are not part of the European Union to throw them under the bus. You know? You have two cows. The EU takes both, shoots one, milks the other, and then throws the milk away because the quota has been exceeded. The multinational corporation. And as you know, I work for one, but I won't disclose who it is. And I don't say that it's about my employer, obviously. You have two cows. You sell one and force the other to produce milk of four cows. Later, you hire a consultant. Isn't it good to be a consultant? To analyze why the cow has dropped dead. Here's the interest in modern day capitalism. You have two cows. You sell three of them to the public listed company using letters of credit opened by your brother-in-law at the bank. Then execute that equity swap with an associated general offer so that you get all four cows back with a tax exemption of five cows. The milk rights of the six cows are transferred via an intermediary to a Cayman Island company secretly owned by a majority shareholder who sells the rights, you guessed it, to all seven cows back to your listed company. The annual report says the company owns eight cows with an option on one more. You sell one cow to buy influence over leading politicians, leaving you with, you guessed it, nine cows. No balance sheet provided with the release. The public then buys your bull. The Australian approach, where are our Australian friends? Yeah, I couldn't resist it here. Ah, here we are in the back row. The Australian approach, you have two cows. Business seems pretty good. You close the office and go for a few beers to celebrate. The British approach, I don't know if Kit is listening in here or not. You have two cows, and you guessed it, both are mad. And finally, I couldn't, obviously, now last but not least, the Swiss approach. You know, you have 5,000 cows, none of the of which belong to you. You charge the owners for taking care, or actually storing them, I should say. The taking care part will actually cost you extra. How about true biblical economics? I guess you just have to stick around till the end of this message, or at least stay awake in this heat. So let's get serious as we launch into the very heart of this message. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Deuteronomy 9. Many individuals in this nation and other richly blessed nations understand who the true source of our tremendous blessings is. However, how many understand the reason of our prosperity? Is it because of our righteousness? Is it because of our uprightness. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Eternal, your God, drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find the next scripture in Deuteronomy 10, just one chapter over, Deuteronomy 10. Does this mean we can just relax and close to an abundant life by just simply leveraging our spiritual and physical relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Let's briefly, very briefly, review the essence of the law. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 19. And now, Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you but to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Eternal your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Eternal delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Eternal your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And verse 19, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In his work entitled Christianity and Economic Science, which was published in 1914, W. Cunningham wrote that economic science appeared to be so far apart, quote, so far apart from Christianity that it did not appear worthwhile to discuss the relationship. Over 90 years later, the question is still pertinent. Why bother? Because economics touches all aspects of our life. Economics affects the amount and type of employment available and the compensation received. It affects the prices and availability of different goods and services, from food, clothing, and shelter, which many of you just take for granted, to phones, laptops, iPads, cars, boats, and vacations abroad. It influences decisions about how much we want to save and where to invest it. Government economic policy can also have a profound effect on economic life. It can affect the prices of goods through taxes, subsidies, and tariffs on imported goods. It can influence the level of goods through of interest rates and affect both the inflation rate and the unemployment rate to a degree. Minimum wage legislation, regulation of antitrust behavior, and government provision of welfare benefits also affect everyday life. Although economics has a pervasive impact upon daily life, this impact need not be favorable, as many of us know. The trade and federal budget deficits are a concern. And obviously, right now, as of last night, it definitely has caught up with us. And in order to reverse that, according to the article that I referred to at the beginning of the message, it will take a long time to obtain that AAA rating. Pollution, care for the environment, and the rising cost of healthcare are causing concern, especially in Western nations. However, the number of economists believe that the Bible can offer not only explanations for the causes of these and other economic problems, but also, even more so, the solution. If the biblical economists are correct, the implications could be quite dramatic. There will be no central planning, such as implemented or attempted, I should say, in the Soviet Union, China, and other socialist and communist nations. Even in this great nation, we have seen the far-reaching arm of federal and state government increasingly getting involved with, if unchecked, will lead or has already led to a form of central planning. There will be no trade restrictions, minimum wage laws, or stimulation of the economy through increases in the money supply as practiced in the United States and many other nations for that purpose. Even redistributive payments or transfer payments by governments as practiced here in Minnesota, among other states, would be ruled out as contrary to biblical teaching and moral law. Such teaching would require a revolution in economic thinking and policy and the rewriting of nearly every economics textbook, as you can imagine. A number of issues, therefore, need to be addressed. And we're going to just touch on the concepts and leave it up to you to dig deeper into it. Again, it could be a series of messages that Vakum gave, but I would just want to touch to drive the point home to what extent, you know, the Bible addresses many concepts, many principles through its various commandments, statutes, and just overall guidelines to us. Even at first, they don't come across as economic principles, but just the moral law in itself has obviously severe, serious economic implications, and if obeyed, obviously, very positive implication. Okay, but first, let's look at a couple of definitions of economics. Economics can be defined as a study of the allocation of scarce resources between competing needs. Economics addresses three big questions of what to produce, how, and for whom. Any reference in the Bible, therefore, to the use of the distribution of time, labor, land, or any other physical resources can therefore be taken to represent a biblical economic principle or law. Economic concepts include taxation, property rights, labor market, social policy, banking, years of Sabbath and Jubilee, and business cycles. Esa Mangaloya, author of Economic Utopia of the Torah, states that, quote, economics of the Torah offers one more alternative basis for understanding economic reasoning and theory. The modern capitalist economic system tries to increase the material well-being, which is to increase the size of the common economic pie, by accelerating economic growth, so that in the end, even the smallest piece of the pie is big enough to feed and sustain even the poorest people in society, leading to a world of material well-being and peaceful coexistence. Marxian economic theory is based on the equal division of that pie, which would lead to a peaceful society according to that view. Then it could easily be assumed, given that, you know, that the economics of the Torah, here again, quote, but the economics of the Torah offers a completely alternative way of seeing the economic dilemma. We may say that the aim and final state of that process is the same in all these alternatives. Some kind of messianic world of peace and happy coexistence between people and nature, but the means and ways so that state of society are completely different. And now we're getting to the crux of it. You know, both premises and even those who might subscribe to a libertarian point of view or even the Austrian School of Economics, von Mises is a prominent figure in that, actually the founder of that, will have to see their shortcomings to that. And as I continue here in the quote, the economics of the Torah tries to tell that the pie is not ours at all, but belongs to a supreme being, to God. I keep having this feedback here. Can we turn it down? Thank you so much. If society and economic practice is based on that kind of very strict and absolute moral base and institution, the gross utility, including both the material and the spiritual, of consumers is maximized and poverty is minimized. There is no need to accumulate wealth or accelerate economic growth as the two main assumptions concerning the state of initial economic conditions are different. In the economics of the Torah, there is no scarcity of material resources and the needs of consumers can be met as long as, and that's key, as long as the consumers follow the Torah commandments, altering their personal preferences. As we know, a system, this unquote here, as we know, you know, if everybody is in a get mood, you know, we can run out of resources. You know, if this one wants more than this one. And just overall, if you are in that get mindset, the key is that we alter, because there's enough for everyone in a godly society. Contrary to modern economic theory, which is based on the assumption of scarcity of resources and unlimited needs of consumers, biblical economics is based on our Father's resources, which are enough for all true needs of his people. And I think that's the crux of it, of all true needs of his people. The powerful and wealthy economy of Egypt was the Gentile economy with material abundance. But guess what? As we know, but without the freedom for the Hebrew slaves. The Eternal directed Moses to lead the Hebrew population out from under Egyptian bondage, requiring what? A leap of faith. There's a, not a leap, you know, in a sense of making foolish decisions, but there is an aspect, as we know, as we understand the Exodus, of a leap of faith. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. The commandment to keep the Sabbath rest is central to the whole teachings of the Bible. It requires a trust in our Father's ability to support 7 days of prosperity for 6 days of work. And I think all of us in here, that's why we're here, I think we fully appreciate that. It operates on the assumption that human life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And verse 11. For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Furthermore, Leviticus 23 mentions 3 annual festival seasons consisting of 7 high Sabbaths, I should say. Our Father instructs us to cease from our daily activities during these high Sabbaths. He ensures that our physical as well as spiritual needs are taken care of during the festivals. This is another example of how human life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. Leviticus 25 introduces us to the sabbatical year. The 3rd set of Sabbath laws pertain to the sabbatical year, where our Father ordained that every 7th year the land is to remain fallow and not be harvested. Leviticus 25, verse 2 through 7. Leviticus 25, 2 through 7. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Eternal. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Eternal. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. Verse 7, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. Everyone from landowners to foreigners to wild animals must have equal access to the produce during that year. As with the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths, this law requires a trust in our Father's ability to support 7 years of prosperity for 6 years of work. This is yet another example of how human life and spiritual prosperity exceeds human productivity. Leviticus 25 verse 8, to continue, reveals a fourth set of sabbatical laws. Every 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, individuals are to be allowed to return to their own possessions. Leviticus 25 verse 8 through 13. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. What day is that? On the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. And remember, you know, the 49th was just there, if you think about it, you know, which was the 7th, it was the 7th year. And here we have the 50th as well, to leave it to eat what grows of it naturally. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its produce from the field. And verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And that's a very important. People were actually asked to return, and not just that it was restored to them. Actually, people were allowed. If you were enslaved to somebody of whatever it was, you know, you were released to go home. You know, the families needed to come together. It's not like one family just kind of taking it over for all the others. No, actually, family is very important, as we see here at the 50th year. We all go home to that peace. Because why? Also, the principle here, because what have you seen earlier, and what makes the biblical economics so different from this world economics? The Father is the owner of everything. And let's never keep that or lose that out of our minds. So let's always keep that in the forefront as we teach our children, that everything belongs to our Father. Now, guess what? When somebody steals from you, I digress slightly here. If somebody steals from you, he didn't steal from you, really. No, he stole from the Father. And if people know the implications of that, how severe that is. I wouldn't want to be the one who steals anything from our Father. After your original division of the land, the human owner, or a better word, actually, would be the steward of the land, cannot permanently sell his property. It's to protect them from bad decisions, but also to make sure to preserve, that. Which, if you do the math, during everybody's lifetime, at one point or another, they could return, after 50 years. Chances are, obviously, that you will benefit of that once in your lifetime. In essence, it will reset the clock as such. This is because every 50th year, all land sold during the preceding years returns to its original owner or its closest heir. No, it's not like, oh, he died, who is it? No, it is very important. That's why record keeping, and again, having that belonging and having that close-knit family is very important. That you know who you are, where you came from, so that you know where to return. Therefore, the transfer of property was actually not the sale of the land, but of its produce for a certain number of years. And the price was fixed according to the number of years remaining until the next Jubilee. That's also interesting. It's not like one price fits all. No, there's clearly no how much time was left. And in that sense, you know, you would actually buy it. And actually, there are scriptures that condemn the practice because the Jubilee is about here. I'm not going to buy it from you because I have to invest in this land, you know, and so I'm going to turn my back on you. If I was able to buy the land and you really had that hardship, God really condemned that because it is. But of course, it's in proportion. It would be maybe only 1 year of produce. And also here's another principle, and we're not turning here, you can do that at your own leisure, is that if, let's say, a family member all of a sudden comes aware that somebody, oh no, sold it to XYZ, that person had the right to redeem it. But before you know that, people get all, you know, tossed this away and you could never do anything, there was a 20% premium on top of that. You know, just to make sure that people really think it through, that they don't make hasty decision. You know, it's obviously if someone had invested in this land, is now has planted and so forth, you know, it cannot just say, hey, I want to have it back. You can, but it would be at a 20% premium. Leviticus 25, verse 29 to 34 lists an exception to his rule. And that's important to make a clear distinction between livelihood and what's a belonging to a family and what's really investment property. As such, there's a clear distinction. A residence house in a walled city was not included in the Jubilee legislation. No, there's a myth oftentimes in the church that everything will just go back. No, it's not. It's really what your livelihood is dependent on. Again, to bring the family back, that you can start over, to be productive, to take advantage of what God has given you. But obviously, if you have bought a house in a walled city, this is not a livelihood in that sense. That will not go back. This is permanent. Leviticus 25, verse 29 through 34. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But again, the redemption there within that year will be the 20% premium on top of that. No, if someone changes their mind. But if it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed and they shall be released in the Jubilee. I think the assumption here, if you are living in a village, your land must be close by. You know, it's different than having broken off your tents and gone completely to the city. You know, this one remains yours. Verse 32 to 34, nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. That's also important, but the Levitical practice obviously has gone away at this stage. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. As we know, you know, they don't have their own land, and as such, you know, they need to have a place to return to. That's why, you know, this had to be released. But it's only for the houses in the cities of the Levites. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. You know, that's something we can look forward to it in all mankind in the kingdom of God, where this will be reactivated. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Another law is the law of tithing, which is a proportional tax. The Bible teaches that 10% of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree is holy and belongs to our Father. Also, every 10th animal of the herd or the flock is holy to our Father. Leviticus 27, verse 30 through 33. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Eternal's. It is holy to the Eternal. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. And also that piece, again, applies to that as well. You know, if you redeem something and you want to use something, maybe short term or whatever, for a different purpose, you economically actually add 1/5 to it, 20%. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the 10th one shall be holy to the Eternal. And verse 33, he shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchange for it shall be holy. it shall not be redeemed. The next scripture we find, or the principle, in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy mentions a second kind of tithe, also 10%, which was to be consumed during the annual feasts. And I think everybody in here has a full appreciation of that. And we are a big beneficiary of that, because this is actually something that it is for us and our loved ones and those entrusted to us and those who are able to help, you know, to enjoy, to make it very enjoyable to actually enjoy those three festival seasons. Deuteronomy 14:23-27. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Eternal your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Eternal your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Eternal your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. In verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. As we see here, the principle, maybe if you bring that up to modern days, is, you know, there are some, for whatever reasons, no have less than we do. And as we are able, not to make them dependent on us, that's important, not that people expect year after year to do something for them, but that you help as much as you're able to. And I think Levite is an example here for that. Another tithing principle applies to the third year, which considers the needs of the Levites, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow. Deuteronomy 14:28-29. Continue here. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Eternal your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. We see here is a blessing, you know, that will come with such behavior. Exodus Chapter 30 is where you find the next scripture. Exodus 30:12-16. And again, actually I've not mentioned that, but if I go too fast with scripture, so let me know. I'm more than happy to send you the scriptures later, you know, email or what else. I can print it out for you as well. Exodus 30:12-16 mentions one additional tax, which was a fixed amount, about half a shekel. Again, I don't know how that would exactly translate, if it's $500 or whatever. But that tax most probably was a one-time tax collected in relation to a particular census. And also, yet other scripture I don't have it handy right now, is also that, you know, the males up to age 20 will pay half a shekel. It's a temple tax. It seems like that's an annual temple tax where everybody was treated the same as such. It's like a head tax. Half a shekel up to age 20, from 20 through 60, it's a full shekel. After 60, again, half a shekel, you know, kind of, confirming that maybe after 61 can be less productive, you know, given higher age and so forth. But that's a head tax as such. That's a very biblical principle. A proportional tax, as we have seen, as in percent of something, that's biblical, and as well as, actually a particular head tax. Leviticus 25:23, this passage discusses ownership of land property. The fundamental biblical principle is that our Father is the sole owner, not just of the earth, but the entire universe. The most basic form of productivity and wealth in the Bible is agricultural land. That's why we see the examples, obviously, in the Bible, always going back to agricultural land. I don't know if it's too much of a stretch to say, you know, it would apply probably in modern days, possibly. I don't know. Again, don't hold me to any form of productive thing, you know, what helps you to be productive. As we see, land is not to be sold permanently, or maybe to use it in modern day. Again, hopefully it's not too far of a stretch. If there's anything in particular that is your livelihood or the livelihood of your family, no, that should not go away permanently. No, because it's something, you know, that you depend on, and that gives the safety and to a degree the protection of the family, and to keep that sanctity of the family intact. Leviticus 25, 23 to 24. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. You know, that's very important. There's no exception, or you cannot cut some kind of a deal or have some kind of a gentleman agreement. No, if it's part of your family, and all belonging, this is what it depends on. It's not up to you to kind of give it away. Of course, when year one rolls around, that's a separate story, but hopefully it wouldn't be, you know, offered up immediately at that point. The Bible also weighs in on private property and business commerce. Leviticus 25 and verse 14, the Bible presents several wealthy figures and attains no negative connotation or implication on the private property itself or its quantity, as we know. Prominent examples are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others are Lot and Job, who are very prosperous men. Commerce in itself does not have any negative connotation, but it is forbidden to cheat or just slightly mislead, or just to slightly stretch the truth, or slightly be untruthful. Obviously, that's highly condemned, and it's where clearly the Bible and God draws the line. It is imperative that we are honest in all our business practices. Leviticus 25, verse 14, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Again, it's fair dealings with his clothes. If it has any fault, you know, modern day it's like selling a car. You know, you disclose what it is, and people then come to an agreement of what that price is in full disclosure. Of course, if somebody wants to pay you more because it's important to them to have that, nothing wrong with that, as long as it's straight dealing, straight shooting, you fully disclose. Let's revisit Esau Mangaloya in Economic Utopia of the Torah. And again, it's a very fine book. I can highly recommend it. A quote in the Talmud, this verse is interpreted to refer to over and under charges as well. You know, and rules that if the overcharge is more than 1/6, as a rule, again, that might be a little stretch. Maybe that's the oral law. Again, it doesn't come strictly from the Bible, but this was the tradition. The sale is null, in essence. If it turns out you overcharge somebody by over a six, it's actually a deal can be declared as void. Similarly, the rule applies to undercharges as well, and therefore one must not take advantage of the seller's ignorance. Therefore, a business company that wishes to behave ethically should not use its monopolistic powers to overcharge customers or underpay its employees. No, given that, you know, there's obviously no need in a godly society for union or this or that, because I know there will be straight dealings from an employer and employee point of view. Quote, I continue, selling defective or low-quality items should also be a violation of this law. The Talmud extends the law also against excessive markups on necessities. Any profit from the sale of a necessity is not to exceed 1/6. Now, the stuff that is key to your livelihood. Now, you should not take advantage of the brother. You know, some bread comes to mind, or just food overall. Now, do we take advantage? What kind of stewards are we? The Talmud states that business ethics is so important that the first question an individual is asked in the next world, according to this, at the final judgment is, were you honest in your business dealings? No, and I think it's a good thing to do that, because it's oftentimes you say, okay, you understand, you know, what we hear oftentimes, maybe all of us have heard that, you know, a statement that can, you know, make you sick to the core. You have to understand, it's just business. No, it's not business. It's crooked business, you know, and we don't want to have part of it. Social policy is another major threat in the fabric of biblical economics. Leviticus 25, verse 35. The Bible points out that the poor will never cease from the land. Or actually, we have that also in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, if you want to write that down, Deuteronomy 15, 11. Therefore, our Father commands us to open our hands wide to our brother, to our poor and our needy in our land. It's very important. Leviticus 25, 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Leviticus 19, another type of social care is in order to leave some's crops, one's crop in the fields, you know, some of the crops in the fields. Leviticus 19, 9, verse 9 through verse 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Not to be wasteful, obviously, no, but... And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for whom? For the poor and the stranger. You know, the stranger passing by, in essence. I am eternal, your God. As we know, Ruth was a very prominent example in the Bible, benefited from that. Leviticus 25, the Bible also gives instructions regarding interest, which should not be charged on certain loans. Again, it's not to take advantage of somebody. On the flip side, obviously, it's not the person taking a loan. It's not like I steal from you. I never intend to pay that back to you. Obviously, that would violate, you know, the straight dealings of it. As such, what we see today, that premium that is built in above the prime rate of interest rate, because a certain level would default or it's anticipated to default, note that obviously would go away. But both will understand that after 6 years, if the person has not turned the corner with all best efforts, it will be forgiven. You know, that's also very important, that anything that you loan somebody in a godly society, you know, once that 6 year or the 7th year, I should say, rolls around, it will be forgiven. And again, the assumption is you're straight dealing, you will repay as much as you can. And here, Leviticus 25, 36 through 37 provides direction to the lending to the poor. Verse 36, take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food or at the profit. Again, here is, I know the insinuation is always that you make them part of it. If somebody has to default or some no wrongdoing of their own for whatever reason, no, that actually a person returns either to a home of their parents or to somebody else if that person is so able. Deuteronomy 15 directs us to cancel debts every 7 years, as I've referred to. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1 through 4. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the eternal's release. Again, it's not that you forgive him at the end of the day. No, we are not that important. And we have to really make that switch in our mind. And it's very... very difficult, because obviously it's not how we're taught in schools or how society looks at it. Like, you owe me something. No, you owe it to our Father, who is the owner of everything. You steal from him, you steal from him. You know, from our Father. If a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Again, it's a foreign insinuation, is somebody traveling through. It's not to take, you know, a hit and run, you know, to take advantage of it. And so somebody who doesn't believe that, you know, maybe also the straight dealings with you, maybe it has a different aspect. But of course, if it becomes, it's very important, if it becomes part of your household, he's not considered a foreigner anymore. He's really somebody who has become part of your family. Except when there may be no poor among you. You know, wouldn't it be a beautiful society if you could ever achieve that? For the Eternal will greatly bless you in the land which the Eternal, your God, is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Lending on a macroeconomic level is seen as a negative sign affecting a nation's independence. And again, last night's event or what happened with the downgrade of our rating as a nation comes to mind. Actually, God instructs his people to never do that. You can lend to another country, you know, and by it encourage, you know, you have influence over the country. You know, not in a negative way, not in an abusive way, but you shall never take from other countries. And again, unfortunately, this great nation is in gross violation of that. The ideal national economic situation is to grant loans to other nations and therefore exercising influence on them. Deuteronomy 15 verse 6, "For the Eternal your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." The zero interest rule is not aimed to lead to a situation where lending is not practiced. That's very important. I say, hey, what's in it for myself? Again, it comes from a fundamental misunderstanding who the owner of everything is. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 8. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Eternal your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hands from your poor brother," verse 8, "but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." Deuteronomy 24, "The poor shall not be oppressed, but be paid their daily wages." It's very important. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 through 15, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Eternal and it be sin to you." These are all direct economic laws. The Bible gives instruction regarding the treatment of servants and slaves as recorded in Exodus 21, 2 through 11. Exodus 21, 2 through 11. And the New Testament also contains directions concerning the relationship between employers and employees. 1 Peter 2 is the next scripture. 1 Peter 2. "For example, servants should submit to their masters." Verse 18 through 19. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 19. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." But of course, we understand the flip side is too. You know, it's strictly condemned if someone takes advantage of, obviously, the employee. Romans 13, "In like manner, individuals should submit to human governments." I know sometimes in the Church of God, this is a struggle for folks. Sometimes we see the wickedness of government and the wickedness of this dealing and that dealing. But we are told to submit to human governments, including the payment of taxes in the amount and time frame specified by law. Romans 13, because if we don't, in essence, again, we are stealing. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, tending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Fully understand, there are other scriptures that refer to, you know, that some authority was given on by the God of this world. You know, it's more of a negative connotation of abusive rulership. That's obviously not what this passage covers. There are situations where you have, you know, dictatorships and so. But again, overall, as much as it's to us, we need to subject ourselves to government and especially in this representative form of government, you know, we need to make any effort to support that as long as it's within God's law. But let's not stretch it there where we say, hey, for this reason or that, you know, the government uses it for this money going to war and we don't subscribe to that, we should not pay our taxes. Obviously, there's no mention like of such behavior in the book. Proverbs 10. The book of Proverbs also contains instructions regarding personal work ethic and keys to make wise decisions. Proverbs 10, verse 4 to 5. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Now we obviously understand that as well. And some of the parables spoken by Jesus Christ may also have some economic implications, such as the parable of the talents, as outlined in Matthew 25:14-30. But we are not turning there for sake of time. Matthew 25:14-30. Various guidelines regarding damages and restitutions are given when theft, arson, or damage to borrowed property has occurred. No, that is clear. One cannot say here, obviously, it would be a pitfall. It's all God's. I can take it from you. No, obviously, no. Who was the appointed steward of that property, in essence? And of course, you can lend to somebody. And if you break that, there is clear laws of how you make somebody whole. And you can ask me after services what I experienced last night to my property. But it's not about me. Matthew 6. The Bible also teaches that an individual should focus primarily on spiritual matters and not physical concerns. No, that's easier said than done if one struggles through this economic situation that we find ourselves in. Matthew 6:33 comes to mind. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's a matter of focus. What is our primary focus in life? These guidelines govern personal motivation and actions in the economic sphere of life. The Bible also gives instructions regarding health and family life. Just to briefly touch on them, I don't expect you to turn to any of those scriptures. You can write them down. Leviticus discusses various dietary laws. Leviticus 11:1-47. Again, you don't have to turn there. Leviticus 11:1-47. Leviticus 17:10-14. Leviticus 17:10-14. Adultery and other sexual sins are forbidden as outlined in the laws of sexual morality. Exodus 20:14. Exodus 20:14 and Leviticus 18:1-30. Leviticus 18:1-30. Parents are to be honored. And we heard that earlier in the sermonette. Exodus 20:12. Exodus 20:12. Everyone has to provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, which includes their widowed mother. 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8. Instructions regarding successful marriage. 1 Peter 3:1-7. 1 Peter 3:1-7. And Ephesians 5:22-33. Ephesians 5:22-33. And child rearing are also given in Ephesians 6:1-4. Ephesians 6:1-4. Many would not, you know, regard his instructions about family and morality as economic law, but they do have economic impact and sometimes has severe economic impact. For example, illness and sexually transmitted diseases can require treatments which use scarce economic resources. Divorce and family breakdown can also have serious economic repercussions, such as forcing single mothers to go to work, couples moving into separate homes, and children running away from home and requiring support. Theft forces individuals to consider purchasing insurance and buying anti-theft devices. No, that's obviously in a perfect society no longer needed. These laws may therefore be termed indirect economic laws because they have major consequences for the economy, but at an indirect level. And I think in a subsequent message, sometimes on the road, not next time, I want to talk maybe a little bit more about those indirect economic laws to go a little bit more into depth, because we don't think about those as having severe economic or just impact on people's well-being. In conclusion, as we have observed in this overview of biblical economic teaching, there's what can be called the economics of the Bible. Contrary to modern theory, or modern economic theory, I should say, which is based on the assumption of scarcity of resources and unlimited needs of consumers, biblical economics is based on our Father's resources, which are enough for all true needs of His people. So what is true economics all about? What does our Father expect from each one of us? True economics is all about sustainable, meaningful, and purpose-driven stewardship. Sustainable, meaningful, purpose-driven stewardship, which can be broken into three interrelated concepts. The first concept, look to our Father and acknowledge Him as the creator, owner, deliverer, and sustainer of the entire universe. Two, unconditionally submit to our Father out of love by embracing His ways with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And three, be diligent stewards of what our Father has entrusted to our care and pass on His ways to others, especially to our children. We find the final scripture of this message in Leviticus 26, verse 3. Leviticus 26, verse 3. The Bible talks about blessings and cursings, or blessings for obedience to our Father's laws and cursings for disobedience. If His laws are obeyed, our Father promises to provide rain in due season, to bless the land so it will yield fruit, and to bless the harvest so that the people will have to clear out the old harvest to make room for the new. Our Father is all about prosperity, and He wants people to do well. But of course, as we understand, this is not about some kind of a health and wealth message. Far from it. Leviticus 26, verse 3 through 5, and then verse 10. If you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Verse 10. You shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the old because of the new. As we have examined some economic principles from our Father's point of view, we have found that the law for Him is closely related to our active obedience to Him, which in turn is closely related to sustainable, meaningful, and purpose-driven stewardship, which allows us to fully benefit from His love for us by the rich blessings He promises to pour on us. This principle should be depicted in a circle where love is at the center. No, I don't have a fancy graphic up here. Maybe there will be a time to have Mr. Wickham here, Wickman, you know, to have some graphic, you know, love in the center, feeding, stewardship, obedience, and blessing. And it's kind of a self-enforcing, reinforcing wheel. How is it with each one of us? Are we wise and faithful stewards? Are we a blessing to our nuclear as well as extended family? And by extended family, also include, you know, those, you know, from a Hebrew sense, if you are employers, you know, to those entrusted to us. You know, are we a blessing to them? Are we a blessing to our brethren? The very family, in essence, you know. Are we a blessing to everyone we come into contact with and beyond? Do we look to our Father and acknowledge Him as the creator, owner, deliverer, and sustainer of the entire universe? Do we unconditionally submit ourselves to our Father out of love by embracing His ways with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength? And are we willing stewards of what our Father has entrusted to our care and pass on His ways to others, especially to our children? So how about those two cows? For those of you still awake. You know, the ones we met at the outset of the message. How about true biblical economics? And you can always give me feedback about that, maybe do. But this is how I read it, at least. You have two cows. You sell one and buy a bull. As your herd multiplies, you freely and liberally give to your brother in need. Your brother then eagerly does likewise to be a blessing to his brother. And by doing so, both of you become a blessing to others and society at large. True economics is all about sustainable, meaningful, and purpose-driven stewardship. This is what true economics is all about. Amen.